Well, good morning. You know, it was about this time yesterday, I was sitting at my desk at home saying, I wish it was Sunday because I'm so ready for this passage in Luke. It is such a good passage. So if you will, if you have your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible or you have a Bible but you want to read along the ESV translation where I will be, there should be a blue Bible somewhere in front of you. If not, it's printed in the bulletin. You should have the scripture in front of you somewhere. That's what we want you to see this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. There are certain times in history where one person or one team or one country prove themselves to be the greatest. I just listened through a podcast on the history of the Persians and the Macedonians and Alexander the Great taking down the Persian army. Of course, numbers are probably a little inflated because the victor always writes history, of course, but the Alexander's army only having 35,000 men, the Persian army having 200,000 men, and them coming out victorious. Just an incredible display of greatness. Muhammad Ali finally taking down Joe Frazier in 1975. A display of greatness. U.S. hockey team defeating the Russians in 1980. Joe Montana's throw to Dwight Clark in the NFC Championship game 1982. Now, I realize I wasn't alive for any of those, but you guys would be amazed at how many things you can find on YouTube. Yeah, I feel like it was. But there are certain times in history where one person or team or country proved themselves to be the greatest, and we have screens we can watch those feats take place on now. We just saw the Olympics where things like that were happening. And these are the kind of stories that excite us, that they at least excite me. These are the kind of people that we rally behind, we hold up as our heroes, we write books about. And so our passage this morning we're going to read is one of my favorites in Luke, actually, because we're going to read about Jesus defeating every attempt of every religious group in Jerusalem to bring him down. We've seen throughout the gospel, Jesus, he's come in direct opposition with the religious leaders time and again. I think what we've seen throughout Luke is not only has he come in direct opposition with them, but he has purposefully gone in a route so that he could come in direct opposition with them, so that when he finally gets to Jerusalem, like we see today, that they are ready to attack him. He's called them out for their hypocrisy, their misuse of authority, even their poor logic in attempting to confuse him. Remember when he cast out the demons and they accused him of casting them out by Beelzebul? And he says, well, if I cast them out by Beelzebul, who do you cast them out by? You guys aren't even good at it, right? He just defeats them time and again and all sorts of things. But now here he is. We've made it. We started this journey in Luke chapter 9, 51, and he's come all the way to Jerusalem. And right here in verse 45 of Luke chapter 19, he enters the temple. He's there. He's on their turf now. So in our text this morning, he enters Jerusalem. He enters the temple. And the first thing he does, he starts preaching the gospel. And so we're going to see three attempts by the religious leaders to catch Jesus. But all they're going to do, for us at least, is hold Jesus up as blameless as he defeats their questioning. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this blameless, spotless Savior who came to Jerusalem to offer himself up as our atoning sacrifice. And we're going to worship through that. So let me pray first, and then we will get into the text here. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have the very words of God in our hands. That we can be here today under your word, knowing that everything in it is perfect and for our good and for our godliness. Father, you have given this to us. This account of Jesus specifically in Luke is given that we might have certainty about the things we've been taught. This is our Savior. This is our King. Father, I thank you that we can read these words, we can study these words, we can hear these words preached, Father, and I pray that you would do the work of softening hearts that are hard. You would do the works of changing hearts to be like Christ. You would do the work by your Holy Spirit, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, of discerning the thoughts and intentions and piercing to the heart, applying Christ there. That we might see him glorious, Father. We want to see Christ exalted this morning. We pray that you would do that in our midst for your glory, that we would leave as changed people. We thank you. We thank you for the spotless Savior who came to die in our stead. May you be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to read this in sections this morning because it's fairly lengthy, but I just want to read this first section, this introduction, before we get into the rest of it. Starting in verse 45 of Luke chapter 19, the text says, and he, that is Jesus, and he entered the temple. Think about the weight of that statement after the past 10 chapters. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. We'll stop right there before we move on. Jesus has come to his destination. He's here in Jerusalem. We've seen this journey. If you've been with us, we've been in Luke for since about February, I think. Chapter 9, he started this journey to Jerusalem and he's made it. But he hasn't just made it at any time. Jesus makes it to Jerusalem during the Passover. That's a big thing. That's when Jews from all around Israel and surrounding regions would come. I was reading this morning, estimated probably around 3 million Jews would be here in Jerusalem at this time. Many of these people, of course, would have heard about Jesus through his public ministry. He'd been ministering for 3 years. The people would have heard about him. Not only that, but last week, as he walked into the city down the Mount of Olives, the crowd said, what did they say? Verse 38 of 19, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There was clearly something exciting that was going to take place, and it was going to take place in the midst of 3 million people. And our text starts off in verse 45, and he entered the temple. Of course, those people in verse 38 who said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Where were they expecting him to go? Where would a king go when he comes into his city? Not the temple. He'd go up to the throne. He'd go have a chat with Herod. No, the first thing he does, he goes into the temple, and what he does is he drives out those who were selling. The worship was so perverted in Jerusalem at this time that the temple leaders had set up this system so that you didn't have to carry your lamb all the way from Caesarea, wherever you were coming from. You could buy it here at the Jerusalem temple. And they had set up in this courtyard merchants, and for the temple leaders, of course, they get a cut of the pay. They get a cut of the price of the animals and the food that was being bought for sacrificing. And so rather than the worship of God, what was going on in the temple around the Passover was a Black Friday deal for the temple leaders. They weren't there to lead worship. They were there to get rich. They'd turn the worship of God into a way to make money, and they did it by preying on the weak and poor to line their pockets. And so Jesus walks into the temple, and I can only imagine this scene. Luke doesn't give us the full account of it, like some of the other gospels do, but he tells us these two lines that Jesus says. The first, my house shall be a house of prayer, from Isaiah 56. And the second, but you have made it a den of robbers, from Jeremiah 7. Notice those first two words. my house. Isn't that amazing? Jesus walks into the temple. He drives out the money changer where millions of dollars were coming through. And in the middle of the people, he says, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of robbers. This temple is mine. And look what he does. If you look ahead a few verses, chapter 20, verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, and what? Preaching the gospel. That's what he was doing. He didn't drive out the money changer so that he could take over the table, so that he could make money. No, he stood in the midst of them and preached the gospel. That's what he was doing. And so the chief priests, the scribes, the principal men, there were seven groups of religious leaders in this in the time, and there's three of them right there. They were seeking to destroy him. This was their house. This is where their profit was made. This is where their money is made. This is where they determine how worship is. But notice in verse 48, they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. We can't take him down right now because there are millions of people listening to what he's saying. And so that's the context. That sets the context for what we're going to get into. The people are sitting under the teaching of Jesus from all around the country, hanging on his words. The leadership wants him dead because he had cut off their supply of money and he'd made them look like fools for the past 3 years. As long as Jesus was there, worship would be done on his terms, not on theirs. So let's continue on and see what they do. Chapter 20, here's what they decided to do. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of Jesus from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And they sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants who give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they've decided they're going to take a stab at taking Jesus down. And so this is what we're going to see in this section here. We're going to see Jesus questioned in three ways. This is the first of the three ways. Jesus is challenged personally. His character is challenged. Specifically, his authority to do and say what he does is challenged. And so they ask him this question, on what authority do you do these things? Who gave it to you? Now that's a good question. It's not a good question coming from these guys because they knew the answer and they were seeking to destroy him, but it's a good question. It's one we should know the answer to, although, because we've seen it mentioned for the past 20 chapters, haven't we? We've seen the authority of Jesus displayed over and over and over again. In fact, remember when he was on the Sea of Galilee and the winds and the waves were coming up and the boat was going to crash? He said, he rebuked him and said, "Be silent." And the disciples said, "Even the winds and waves obey him." Who has authority like this over nature? We've seen it displayed over and over again, and surely these men had heard about it. Surely almost all of these 3 million Jews here had heard about it. So it's not technically a bad question, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. So Jesus answers it differently this time. He doesn't just tell them on what authority. Look what he says. Let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, at first, that might sound a little off topic, but it's not. Why is that? What did John do? He's talking about John the Baptist. It's been a while since we've seen him. Herod killed him much earlier in the book. But what had John come to do? It's the beginning of Luke. John comes, and what does he do? He preaches about Jesus, right? That's why John is there. He preaches about Jesus, and specifically, he preached that this was the Christ who was coming into the world to take away sins on the authority of the Father. So this isn't an off-topic question. In fact, this is a perfectly on-topic question. Probably the best one he could have asked. I'm going to say it is the best one he could have asked because it's Jesus asking it. So they huddle up, discuss it among themselves. If we say heaven, well, we're in trouble. Why is that? Well, because we killed him. Old Testament law mandates that people can kill false prophets, not real ones. If we say from man, the people will kill us because they believe him. And so I picture this scene like any good politician would do when they're faced with an unanswerable question. "We plead the fifth, Jesus. No comment." And so Jesus looks at them and says, "Well, me too." And he says that not because he didn't have an answer or because his question or their question to him was impossible, but because it was obvious. It was obvious. This is the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the Messiah coming to the temple. He was the king coming to rule and reign over his people given to him by his Father. And so he tells this parable. Man planted a vineyard. The vineyard represents the promise given to Abraham. The promise given to Abraham that God would bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them, and that he would be a blessing to the nations. That's important. He will bless the world through Abraham's seed. Paul tells us the seed in Galatians is Jesus. The man left tenants, this is the Jewish people. They were to take care of the vineyard. The promise was there. They were to cultivate it. They were to bless the nations. The man leaves for a while. He sends servants. They could give him some of the fruit, give back to the man. They beat him and they toss him out. Send him home empty-handed. Send a second, treat him shamefully, send him back. Send a third, they wound him and actually throw him out. So the man sends his son. Perhaps they will respect him. And for some reason, I have no idea. Clearly these people aren't thinking. Verse 14, when the son comes, when the tenants saw him, the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." It doesn't work that way. I don't know where they were getting this from, but they decided if they kill the son that they would inherit what was the man's from the vineyard. Jesus says, the man who planted the vineyard in verse 16 will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The promise was to be a blessing to the nations, but the people had not been. Or they had abused the nations. In fact, do you know, it doesn't say here in Luke, but in Mark chapter 11, do you know where the money changing tables were set up? The temple was set up in such a fashion where you had the inner courts where the Jewish men could worship and the outer courts where the women and children could worship. And then the very outer courts called the courts of the Gentiles where the nations could come and worship Yahweh at the temple. You know where the money changing tables were set up? It was in the courts of the Gentiles. They had pushed the nations out from the worship of Yahweh. The exact opposite, the perversion of this promise. Jesus says in verse 16, he's going to come and destroy those tenants, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 18 when they say, surely not, not us. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They were rejecting Jesus, who was the cornerstone, the very foundation upon which God's kingdom is built. And he says, many people will stumble or be crushed by that stone because of their rejection. Of course, their hearts were not softened, were they? They didn't heed this word. They didn't repent at the preaching of the gospel here. No, the scribes and chief priests in verse 19 sought to lay hands on him that very hour. It's not because they misunderstood. It was because they understood. They perceived that he'd told the parable against them. Isn't that amazing? Think of Jonah going to the Ninevites, telling this message that God is going to destroy them. They perceived that the message was about them, but instead of seeking to kill Jonah, what did they do? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Not these men who have the word of God in their hands, though. They decide to kill Jesus. Jesus clearly passed the first test. He was personally spotless. His authority was given to him from his Father. He had passed the test. There was no spot. There was no personal imperfection in Jesus. He'd passed that test. They had failed at catching him there. Look in verse 20. We read this next section here. This is the second challenge. So they watched him and sent spies. I love that picture. You think of like a picture of like a 60s high school surf movie, you know, where someone gets beat up and then for three or four scenes you see people peeking around the corner just waiting to jump out and catch the guy. That's what I think the Pharisees and scribes and elders are doing here. Is they watched him and they send spies who pretend to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Verse 21, so they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch them in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Well, if we're not going to get him personally, if we can't catch him doing something wrong in his character, I know where we'll go. We'll challenge him politically. If you can't find something wrong with someone's character, just ask their political views and you're sure to find something there you disagree with, right? There was this running question in first century Jewish political talks. How much should we be involved in state politics? Doesn't that sound familiar? So either Jesus is going to answer this question that they ask, are we to pay, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Either he's going to answer it one way and he's going to sound like a Roman sympathizer and lose the support of the people. Or he's going to sound like a zealot, like an anarchist. And then we can go to Rome and tell them that he's trying to overthrow them. It's perfect. It's a perfect question. It's a flawless question. There are no loopholes here. We've got him. We've got him with this question. So Jesus says, show me a denarius. Whose picture is it? Well, Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jaws hit the floor. Masterful answer, isn't it? Masterful answer. Christian, you have a right to disobey. You do not have a right to disobey the government unless they are telling you to sin. He solved it. He solved this problem. You have God in ultimate authority over you and government appointed by God over you, under him. You obey him. You obey them unless what they are telling you to do is in conflict with what God has already told you to do. This money's Caesar's anyway. You know, I think we could affect a lot more change in Washington if instead of griping about everything on Facebook comment sections, we just pray for our leaders like we've been commanded. I love the response of the people here. Verse 26, marvel. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. That word, marvel, is the same word in Galatians chapter 1 when Paul writes to the Galatian people and he says, I am astonished that you have so quickly abandoned the gospel that I preached to you. It's the same word. His mind is blown. These people stand there with this question that they've held up for ages. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? We're going to challenge Jesus with this question. And he answers it. And they stand there marveling. He just answered our question. Well, we can't get him personally. Looks like we're not going to get him politically. I know where we can get Jesus. You see these people just, they don't think well. Let's get him theologically. We'll catch Jesus theologically. This same one, who remember, we already read about this in Luke. He was the kid in the temple who was teaching the religious leaders and their mouths were open then. Maybe now he's picked up a couple of bad things and we'll catch him theologically. Look, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees. Here's another group coming. We'll get him. Those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to him, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, he doesn't just give them an answer. He goes back to scripture and lays it on even heavier. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you've spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. One place that you probably don't want to challenge Yahweh is in the book that he wrote. Janelle and I had a class, I think it was a government econ class or something like that. Our teacher had written the textbook, and there was a student who, just answer the questions and pass the class so we can all sit here peacefully. Every class, he had to challenge something that the teacher wrote. The teacher wrote the book here. You're not going to beat him in what he wrote. He's teaching out of his book. That guy was fallible. This one isn't. You're not going to win here. They're going to try it anyway, though. The Sadducees, these guys denied the resurrection. And one of the things they loved to do was challenge the Pharisees with this question because it would trip them up. Here's the perfect question. You can even picture some of these Sadducees probably used to be Pharisees, but this question had tripped them up, and so they became Sadducees. In Levirate law, if a man dies and he not provided his wife with a child, his brother's to marry her and continue the family. Okay, let's say that happens. Let's make it a ridiculous situation. That's what they'd come up with. That happened seven times. Let's ask Jesus in the resurrection, who is the woman's husband? And you can picture the Sadducees just standing there snickering. We've never seen anyone answer this question. And Jesus says, There is no marriage in heaven. Things are different in the next age than they are in this one. People don't die anymore. Look at this. This is verse 36. The Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, they also denied something else. That was the existence of angels, in the very least. Immaterial, really, but angels also. Jesus says, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, Jesus could have gone to any passage in the Old Testament about resurrection. There's plenty of them. But instead, he goes to probably the most important passage in all of Jewish theology and all of Christian theology here, specifically Sadducees, who probably, we're not sure, but probably denied the rest of the Old Testament, but at least held to the first five books of Moses where this was written. And this is the key integral passage here. He went to the burning bush text. God himself is called by Moses the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, by the time Moses comes up to the burning bush, those guys had been dead about 400 years. And so Jesus asked him, how can they be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if those guys are dead? It's because he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead, because these men will be resurrected. The whole religious system in Israel hung on this passage. If these men would have denied this, Jerusalem would have crumbled. This would be heresy bigger than you've ever seen it before for a Jew to deny that Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is probably my favorite passage in Luke right here, verse 39. I don't know if this is exactly what was going on, but I picture it like a debate stage in the election debates. You're not going to see, first of all, you're not going to see any one of the candidates stand there with their mouth open at the answer of another candidate. That's the first thing that's going on here. But in the audience here, the scribes, one of them, you can hear a pin drop, dead silence. Teacher, you've spoken well. I love that. Oh man, he just answered the Sadducees' question. You've spoken well. In verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him questions. Jesus is spotless. In his character, perfect. In his politics, flawless. In his theology, blameless. And he's standing in the temple that he just said, my house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. And he's preaching the gospel. What a picture that's going on in this scene. And he doesn't just stop there. He turns the tables on them. Let's keep reading here in verse 41. He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Back up there to verse 41. The claim of all of these leaders was that the Christ, the coming Messiah, who is the son of David, is lesser than David. A son is not greater than his father, especially in a patriarchal society. And so Jesus asks them from the text, which is why we go to the text, because that's where our questions are answered. He says, David himself in verse 42 says in the book of Psalms, this is David speaking, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, David's Lord. How can David have a Lord? How can someone be greater than David? How is it that someone can be greater than David? A son is not greater than his father. It clearly can't be Solomon, because Solomon was not greater than David. He was his son. He must be talking about the coming eternal king that would come through David, one who's greater than David. Yahweh says to this Lord, who is Lord of David, sit at my right hand. That is a sign of authority and equality. This Lord is much more than a human king. He is divine, clearly, and he shows that from the text. And picture this. Don't lose this picture in your mind. He's just defeated all three questions of these men as he stands in the temple saying, this is my house, preaching the gospel with 3 million Jews listening in. Why did Jesus bring this up? These were the same people who just a couple chapters earlier had called him king as he entered the city. Remember the blind man last week called him the son of David. Who is he? Who is he saying he is in the midst of the temple? This is my house. I am the Christ. And in the midst of all these people, he tells them, beware of these scribes. Beware of these men who lead you astray. They want the accolades. They want the fame. They want the fortune. When they walk into church, they want the front row seats. When they walk into your house to eat meals with you, they want the ones closest to the head of the table. That's what they want. And he looks up and he sees this woman, this poor woman with 2 copper coins to put in the offering box. And one copper coin would be 1/100 of a day's wages. Very small amount. She puts it in the offering box. No doubt she traveled to Passover, to Jerusalem during Passover to worship God. To remember what God had done in passing over the house of her fathers through the shedding of the blood of the lamb that was wiped on the doorposts. These men who are over this, who are directing worship in the temple, are stealing, are taking money from these people and abusing them. And then there's this woman who's come all this way to give all she had for the worship of Yahweh, and it was only a small amount. And Jesus puts her up. It says, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Because they contributed out of their abundance. In fact, some of these people were contributing out of what they'd stolen from people. Her, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus had come to the temple to set things straight. Say, this is what worship is supposed to look like. And he does it not just by standing there and defeating their questioning and telling them that he is the greater son of David, but he does it through his death, burial, and resurrection. See, look ahead. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at this. Verse 22, we'll get there in a second. This man, this Jesus who's standing in the temple with all of these people around him, the same people who would chant Barabbas, who would chant crucify him, who would give him over to the leaders of Rome to be crucified. These same people are the same people who are still gathered in Jerusalem 50 days later, roughly. After the ascension of Jesus, he pours out his Holy Spirit. The 12 or the 11 are standing there or the 12 are there. Peter stands up full of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 22, in the midst of all of these people, I think these Sadducees and elders and scribes and zealots and Essenes and all of these people are standing there in this crowd. And Peter stands up in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, you've seen it all. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hand of lawless men. Look down at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's what we're praying for this morning as we look in this word, that the Holy Spirit would do what the word of God says he's going to do in Hebrews chapter 4, that he will get down to the heart. And look what it says. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What a question, isn't it? What a question. We had the Messiah, the King, that we had waited for since Genesis chapter 3, standing in the midst of the temple, passed all of our tests, flawless, spotless, blameless, perfect, claiming himself to be the Messiah, my house. And what did we do with that? We killed him. Think about this. Think what they're feeling right here when they ask this question, brothers, what shall we do? They weren't able to see it before. They see it now through the spirit-empowered preaching of Peter. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that incredible? For the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Look at verse 41. And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's where we're headed, by the way. We're going to get to Acts, and we'll get to that message in a while, but that's where this is pointing. This man who stands in the temple, this is what should be happening in the midst of these people as he passes their test. Instead, they crucify him. And so as we are here today, gathered under the preaching of the word, we are praying that the Spirit would soften our hearts, that he would cut us to the heart. So that when we hear about this flawless, spotless, perfect, blameless Savior who came to the world to die for sinners like you and me, that we would not be ones who put him up. Say, we want Barabbas instead. No. What shall we do? Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You hear that? The men who killed Jesus, Peter says, repent, and you will be saved. Trust in the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. That's our hope this morning. That is our hope this morning for unbelievers who do not believe the gospel, that they would hear this message, that the Holy Spirit would do this work for us who are believers, whose sin, that we would do the work of examining our hearts to see those places where we still cry out Barabbas. And that the Holy Spirit would do the work of taking us there, pointing us to Jesus, allowing us to repent of our sins and trust and believe the gospel. This is our Savior. This is who we worship. This is him. This is the King. This is the one who David said, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's coming a day, if you read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, where all of those enemies will be placed under the feet of Christ, and he will hand that over to the Father. That's going to be a good day. That's a day I look forward to. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. But even now, as we are here, we are here in the church worshiping this Savior who died in our stead. Isn't that amazing? This Savior died in our place, once who deserved it. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward. We will take communion, the Lord's Supper, where we remember this. We remember not that these silly people just didn't get it. We remember that we are those sinners that he died for. We were the ones who would have been claiming this same message if we were there. In fact, we remember his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we who are saved are in Christ. As he was resurrected, we are resurrected with him. Isn't that what he says in Ephesians chapter 2? But God, he raised us together with Christ. This is the life that Christ now lives. We live in him. And so we come together and we celebrate this table and we worship and we fellowship as people who are in Christ, believers, remembering what he has done for us. So I'm going to pray over the elements. The ushers will pass them out. You can take them at your leisure, remembering what Christ has done. The Christ who came to his temple, who was rejected by the people, but who the Father raised, exalted, and saved his sheep with. Let me pray. Father, we are a blessed people that you saw fit before the foundation of the world to enact this plan of salvation for people who would much rather run away and reject you. Father, we thank you that you didn't see fit to leave us in our sin, but instead you sent your beloved Son to bear the full wrath that you had set for us in his own person, that you put that payment to death in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so that we can stand here today as believers on our knees saying we worship him. We have a spotless king. We have a perfect savior. Father, we worship him this morning. We thank you. We thank you that you have done this. We thank you that we can call you our own father now because of the work of your son. May you be glorified as we continue our morning of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.